A reading from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus prayed, "I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." The Gospel of Christ.
I don't have enough time to say what I want to say today, but I'm going to give it my best shot. We heard three readings as usual today. First of all, from the book of Acts about the ongoing experiences of Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi. We're not going to talk about that. And we heard from Psalm 97 some interesting things that were being made, some statements being made about God, but we're not going to talk about that either. Instead, we're going to turn our attention to the Gospel of John as we bring the season of Easter to a close. And when it comes to the Gospel of John, what makes it interesting to approach as one of the Gospels is that it is so unique compared to the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they look the same. That's what synoptic means. And John stands out on its own. It's called the autoptic gospel. But basically, in practical terms, if you were to read Mark, let's say, and then read Matthew right afterwards, you would basically get the feel that you're reading the same story, but it's just a little bit different somehow. But otherwise, it just sounds like, yeah, I've read this already. But if you were to read Mark or Matthew or Luke and then read John right after it, you would realize something feels really different about this book. The way Jesus speaks in John is quite a bit different. He doesn't tell any parables in the Gospel of John. And when he speaks, it has this really mystical sense, and it kind of seems to go back and forth. You might have picked up a little bit on that as Holly was reading the Gospel this morning, that the way Jesus communicates is totally different in John. And when you look at it that way, you have to think, what is it that makes this Gospel so different? And why is it so different? Well, one thing to note is that the Gospel of John would have been written 60 to 65 years after Jesus had done his teaching ministry and all the things that he did. 60 to 65 years after he was crucified, after his resurrection. And so there have been 65 years of reflection that the church has had on what Jesus' life meant, of what it means to be one who follows Jesus. The other Gospels started to be written about 30 years after Jesus had lived and after Jesus had done all that he had accomplished. But with John, there had been a lot more water under the bridge at it, as it were. And so what's happening with the Gospel of John is that the intention isn't to give an historical account of the life of Jesus. That's been done already with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Instead, the Gospel of John is a theological book. It is describing what the church has come to understand about Jesus, and they want to tell what that theological understanding is, but they're doing it by telling a story, and Jesus is going to be the main character of that story. And so they write the story, and I say they because there's probably more than one author. We call him John by tradition, but we don't know if it really was John. But the authors of the Gospel of John are putting together this theological statement in the way of telling a story using Jesus as the main character and then having Jesus, this main character, describe things that reflect the theology that the church has now developed, if that makes sense. One way you might want to look at this is like fan fiction. And what I mean by that is when you have a really lovely story that people enjoy, whether we're talking about The Lord of the Rings or Star Wars or The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes or whatever, you have people that write stories that aren't part of the original story, but nevertheless expand on our knowledge of the Star Wars universe or the adventures of Sherlock Holmes. And the only way fan fiction works is if it's still conversant with the original story. Otherwise, it's just completely different. It has nothing to do with anything. And so the Gospel of John, I would suggest to you, is kind of like that. They've taken the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the history of Jesus, the record of what Jesus has done and what he has said, and they're saying, all right, after 6.5 decades of thinking about what Jesus' life meant to us and how we're supposed to live in response to it, let's tell a story and have Jesus explain things to describe how it is we've come to understand them now. And so in saying that, I'm not alone in saying this, but I would suggest that Jesus probably didn't say most of the things that the Gospel of John says that Jesus said. But instead, what we are reading in the Gospel of John is what the church has come to understand about Jesus. Now, another way to look at this is to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are about Jesus of Nazareth, the man that went around doing all of these things and teaching these parables and pointing people to God and all of that, dying on the cross. But the Gospel of John is about the Christ, that it is about what it means that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus is the anointed one. And understanding it this way requires us to reflect on something we've talked about before. Christ is not Jesus's last name. We talk about Jesus Christ all the time, and sometimes we can start to think that that's his last name, but it's not. It's a title. Christ is the Greek word for the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, and both Messiah and Christ mean the anointed one. So it would be more correct to say that Jesus is the Christ. And we see this importance of this distinction in the first writings that show up in the New Testament. And these are actually the letters of Paul, where he's writing in 1 Thessalonians and Galatians and Romans and all of these letters. All of these were written before the Gospels were written. And Paul rarely uses Jesus' name all by itself. Instead, he always puts Jesus and Christ together, and he usually says Christ Jesus. He puts the title first rather than just the name of Jesus. Now, if this is kind of going all over the place because I'm not doing a really, really good job of describing it, let me try to bring this together here. What we see in the Gospel of John is how the church understood Jesus and the Christ being together, being united, being made one. Jesus, the baby that was born to Mary and grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, became a human being who emerged on the scene and was teaching all sorts of things, and people were paying attention to that. In the things that Jesus had to say, people came to understand that Jesus was the Christ. And so he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God, like all of these things. There's an awareness that Jesus is the Christ. So now the question is, what exactly is the Christ? Well, the Gospel of John opens up to tell us. The beginning chapter of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it is through the Word that all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him, all things hold together. And then it says, and then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word, or in Greek, the Logos, is a philosophical concept of the ground of all being, the source of all that is. And John opens up describing this idea of the source of all being, and then says that this source of all being became flesh, and he clearly points to Jesus. So what we find at the beginning of the Gospel of John is the Word, the Logos, the Messiah, the Christ are the same thing, the ground of all being. In later Christian thought, this is the second person of the Trinity. When we talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Christ is the second person of the Trinity, that which has existed before eternity past. And what we find is the Christ is found in Jesus of Nazareth. And so as we pay attention to what Jesus has to say and what Jesus has done, what we are recognizing is this union of God and humanity. We see this mystical union, as it were, between humans and the divine, and we see it most clearly in Jesus, for he is the Christ. Now, where do we go with this? In our gospel reading today, we read some words that we tend to interpret a particular way. Jesus is praying to God the Father. That's how Jesus always referred to God, as his Father. And he's praying for his apostles and his disciples, and he says, I ask not only on behalf of them, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. So we could include ourselves in that, because we have come to believe in Jesus through what we have seen, testified to by the apostles and the first disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus's prayer is that they may all be one. So it sounds like he's praying for unity. But then he goes on and says, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one. When you read that, we tend to say, oh yeah, I see what Jesus is doing. He's just wanting to pray that we would be united. He wants all of his followers to be on the same team. He wants us all to be of one mind and one heart and all of this. He wants us to be united. Do you think he's had his prayer answered, if that's what that prayer was? Because you might be Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic or one of 40,000 different Protestant denominations, it doesn't look like the church is very united. Is it possible that Jesus' prayer didn't get answered? Well, what does it mean to be united, though? Like, maybe all it means is all we have to do is those who have faith in Jesus then. Well, then we're all united in that we all have faith in Jesus. okay, as far as that goes, that could be a sign of unity, I guess, except that so often we don't behave that way because there are so many denominations that have real issues with other denominations despite the shared faith in Jesus. Let's just go back to the early days of the history of the Anglican Church, because Catholics and Anglicans were killing each other over their understanding of what the right way to worship Jesus was. Is that unity? Is that the unity that Jesus was praying for? But could it be that there's something else that's actually reflected in this prayer that Jesus is making in John chapter 17? I think there is. I don't think he's just praying about unity, though unity is important. I think he's speaking about something further. So here's the thing. When Jesus says, "May they be one as we are one, you and me and I and you," talking to God, that is appealing to something Jesus has already said. Back in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "The Father and I are one." And then later in that same chapter, he says, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." In chapter 14, when he's talking to his disciples and his apostles and wanting them not to worry about the fact that he's going to be leaving them and all of that, some of what he says to them is this. He asks them this question: "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" And in the very next verse, he says, "Believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me." And if we are taking these statements to mean what we tend to think of them, as in, this is Jesus claiming that he is God, that the Father and he are the same, that they are in absolutely deity together. If that is what we are taking Jesus to mean by that, then things get a little bit more interesting, because later in chapter 14, he says, "On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So, now Jesus is including his followers in this unity with the Father kind of thing that he's talking about. He goes on in chapter 17 earlier on, "Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me so that they may be one as we are one." If Jesus' statement, "I and the Father are one," means Jesus is God, then if we are to be one as they are one, then does that mean we have to come to the conclusion that we can say, well, then we are God? I think we could understandably step back from that and go, I don't know if that's what we could be saying. But if we don't come to that conclusion, then what we're doing is saying, well, if Jesus says I and the Father are one means I am God, and then if I say may you be one as we are one, and it doesn't mean that, then we've lost this connection with what Jesus is saying, unless Jesus means something else. Now, one of the interesting things in the Gospel of John, part of the reason it's held up so often, is because of these various claims of divinity that Jesus makes. In the Gospel of John, there are seven I am statements where he takes the name of God from Exodus chapter 3 and applies it to himself. "Before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." And we read those things and we see in there a claim to divinity in that. But the interesting thing is if you read the Gospel of John closely, you'll find that over and over and over and over again, Jesus makes a clear distinction between him and the Father. He goes on and says, "I can do nothing on my own. I only do what the Father tells me. I am not speaking on my own. I only say what the Father tells me to say." And he prays to the Father and he refers to the Father. He says, let's give glory to the Father, because that's how Jesus conceived of God, was as his Father. And there's this distinction between the two of them made way more often than there is any hint that the two could be the same. What I'm suggesting is that what Jesus is referring to is this connectedness with the divine, this divine union between the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and himself that we see clearly brought together in the two, Jesus of Nazareth and the eternal Christ brought together, seen in these two. This is where there is that oneness. And by then saying, may we be one, may we be one as Jesus and the Father are one, we are being invited into that divine union as well. We are invited to participate in it as well. Now, this might seem kind of strange, but let's remember a couple of things. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and all the disciples are speaking languages they've never learned, and all these Jews from all over the world who have come to celebrate the feast hear the praises of God in their own languages, and they're wanting to find out what this is all about, Peter gets up and has a chance to preach a sermon to them, and he tells them about Jesus, and he talks about Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, and then he says, I am telling you that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, which kind of implies that there was a time that Jesus was not Christ, but he's been made Lord and Christ. Later on, the Apostle Paul will talk about how important it is for us to be found in Christ. When you read his letters, look for those words, in Christ, everywhere. It's an appeal that we would be in Christ, that we are found in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we have access to all these blessings that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, the great mystery of faith is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Just as Christ in Jesus, Christ in you. So now, what the church has come to conclude after 6.5 decades of reflection, what they've come to understand about Jesus and our response to Jesus is, and our response to God through Jesus, is to find ourselves participating in that divine union with the Christ, in whom all things have been made, through whom all things hold together, the very word, the very logos that is the ground of being of all things. So now when Jesus says, may they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one. It is a prayer for unity, but it is not a prayer for teamwork. It is a prayer of recognizing the oneness we share by virtue of the fact that the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of all things, is the ground of being in which we all already share. We just have to recognize that this is the case. Let me try to bring this to a close with a story. Carol Houselander is the author of a book called The Rocking Horse Catholic. The reason the title is The Rocking Horse Catholic is that she didn't become a participant in the Catholic expression of the Christian faith until she was 6 or 7 years old. So she can't call herself a cradle Catholic because she was already old enough to graduate to a rocking horse before she became a Catholic, right? So that's the reason for the name, the title there, The Rocking Horse Catholic. She wrote back in the 40s or 50s, and she is a mystic. She is one who spent time in prayer and meditation and devotion to God and was able to have experiential knowledge of the divine, right? And she says in that book that there was one time she was in an underground train, a subway, and something dramatic happened. She started looking at people and she said, I could not help but see Christ in every one of them. I see Christ living in them. I see Christ dying in them. I see Christ celebrating in them. I see Christ suffering in them. And for a few days, everywhere she went, she would look at people and she would see Christ in them. After a few days, the vision dissipated and she never had that experience anymore. But she said the lesson remained that every time she would encounter someone, to see Christ in them. If that is understood, Matthew 25 makes a lot more sense, where Jesus says, whatever you have done to the least of these, my brothers, you have done also to me. Or whatever you have not done to the least of these, my brothers, you have done also to me. If that is the Christ talking, And if indeed the Christ is in everybody, then our response to people is indeed directly connected with this understanding of the Christ within us all. So the upshot for all of us as we move into the green Sundays that reflect our development and our practice of what we have learned about Jesus the Christ, as we move into living this out, here's the question to ask. What does your life look like, or what would your life look like, if you were able to see Christ in all other people? How would you respond to your neighbor if in looking at them you see Christ? I would suggest it'd be very, very hard to take advantage of your neighbor or to be unkind to them or to just be indifferent to them if you see Christ in them. If we as a parish, as a church, as a body, see our neighbors collectively and see Christ in them, it'd be very difficult for us to be unmoved by the suffering I experience, or for that matter, to be jealous to celebrate anything that they're celebrating in a positive way. If we as a society see Christ in each other, then how would we as a society exploit anybody else or exclude them on the basis of some kind of external thing or whatever? Or whatever claim might be made. I mean, the Canadian Human Rights Commission has, I think, 13 different things that we cannot discriminate about. But if we saw Christ in each other, how could we discriminate at all? And with that understanding, then the teamwork kind of comes automatically, doesn't it? The idea of unity around a common goal or something becomes very easy to maintain if our view is to see Christ in others. Richard Rohr, the one through whom I learned about Carol Hauslander, is a Franciscan monk, a Catholic, but a mystic himself. And he said, in light of this thought, he said, perhaps we can say this: a Christian is someone who sees Christ in everyone else. And so let me leave you with that thought. As we move into the next number of months, in the season of Pentecost, what does it mean for you to look at anybody else on the planet and see Christ in them? What does that do with your life and your approach and your thoughts about them and the way that you treat them and the way that you'd want to reach out to them and the way you'd want to celebrate with them? If a Christian is one who sees Christ in every other person, what does that do with how then we live as followers of Jesus? Amen.